Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to recognize and to sing and to acknowledge that you are great God of highest heaven. Thank you that the word great is one of many adjectives that could be used. Indeed, we don't have the vocabulary to express your greatness. But we thank you for what you are and for what you have shown yourself to be in the gift of your Son. We thank you for what you have done for us, in that we have heard the gospel, we have heard the message concerning the Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit you have brought us to yourself and given us new life and hope. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that it's not only what you have done for us, but we thank you that you continue to work on our behalf. We thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells, who enables, who motivates, who instructs, who guides, who challenges. We thank you that we're not alone. We thank you that he is with us, he is within us, and we thank you that he is able to do that for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so we acknowledge our need. We acknowledge the provision that you've made, and we acknowledge our need and pray that we may know something in our lives of the power of the Spirit of God directing and leading. We thank you also for what is yet planned. We thank you that you're not done with us yet, even in this life. We thank you for the life that is to come, for the prospect there is of being with yourself in heaven, of seeing the Lord Jesus, and of loving him and worshiping him and being with him and like him. And so we thank you for the great God that you are. We come this morning to acknowledge our need of you, not only our worship and our thanksgiving, but our need of you. There are various situations in our lives as individuals, which undoubtedly are of concern to us. And we commend these things to you and pray that you would bless us. We pray for your blessing in all of us, because there are decisions we all have to make. There are situations we're all confronted with, and we're not sufficient for these things. But we thank you that you're able, and we look to you to work in our lives for your glory. Bless us as we open your word this morning, and as we look at these verses again in the book of Romans, we ask for your Spirit to communicate what you would have to be said. Pray that you would give us hearts to hear, minds to understand, and pray that you would bless your word to each one of us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're back in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read this morning from verse 5 down to verse 13. Romans chapter 8, we've been in this for one Sunday, and we'll be here today. And we'll be here next month and into July. I think we'll be six or seven times in Romans chapter 8. This is without doubt one of the great chapters of the Bible. Douglas Moo, he compares it to the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains. Well, there you go. That's quite a statement. C.H. Spurgeon, he puts it this way. He says, if one were shut up to preach only from the eighth chapter of Romans, he would have subjects which might last for a lifetime. It is an inexhaustible mine. Well, we're not going to take a lifetime, but we will take, I think, maybe six or seven sessions in getting through this wonderful chapter. So read with me in Romans chapter 8 at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the law, you will live. One of the things we have learned that is very clear in this letter to the Romans is that there are basically two kinds of people. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. Or in the language of Scripture, there are those who are in Christ and there are those who are in Adam. Back in chapter 5, Paul has spoken about these two individuals as representative men. He talks about Adam, and he says he's the first man, the first man. The Lord Jesus is described as the second man, second representative man, second federal head. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is described not only as the second man, but as the last Adam. There are only two representative men. And everyone who is born into this world, they are identified with Adam or with Christ. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And that means that there are implications. To be in Adam, that is the natural state of each one of us as we're born into this world. That's our natural condition. We're in Adam. It means that we participate in what Adam did. When Adam sinned, we sinned. It means that we share in the consequences of what Adam did. And we know sin and death and condemnation. But then there are those who are in Christ. That means that we participate, in a sense, in what he did. He died and he rose again. We died with him. We too rose to live a new kind of life. And we share in the consequences of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we have life and righteousness and salvation. Only two types of people, those in Adam and those in Christ. Now, Paul is still speaking about these two men and these two types of individual in the verses that we have read this morning. And I want to emphasize that because I'm using the New King James, and several times we will get the word carnal or carnally, which really just means fleshly, pertaining to the flesh. But there's some good folks who look at this passage and say that what we have here is a contrast between what we might refer to as a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian, someone who's not walking as he should. But that's not what we have. What we have here is Paul's continued discussion and description of these two men, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. That's what he's talking about in these verses. And he describes them in a different way, of course. Notice in verse 5, he doesn't talk about us being in Adam, but he does say there are those who live according to the flesh, or they are, literally, they are according to the flesh. He's talking about what they are. He's not talking about what they do. In fact, he does that back in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he talks about those who walk according to flesh and others who walk according to spirit. That refers to their actions. That refers to their behavior. But here in verse 5, he's not talking about behavior. He's talking about basic disposition. This is the way these people are. They live under the direction and the control of either the flesh or the Holy Spirit. Now, we have come across this word flesh a number of times. I think I mentioned in chapter 7 that I think 17 times in chapters 7 and 8 we find this word flesh. Sometimes flesh just means the physical stuff of which our bodies are composed. But I think it also, more often than not, refers to human nature. And in fact, since human nature is sinful, It refers more often than not to sinful human nature. And so it is interesting that here in these verses, 13 times in this passage, if you use the NIV, 12 times out of 17, they will render the word flesh as sinful nature. That's what we have. That is Adam's legacy. It doesn't mean necessarily that someone is involved in gross evil and is really a wicked person as far as others looking on are concerned. He may be very respectable. He may be somebody who is decent, somebody who is respected, and maybe, in fact, someone who is religious. But they live according to sinful nature. That is to say, there is no time for God. God just doesn't come into their thoughts at all. He has got nothing to do with how they behave. They live and they act and they think on the basis of their basic disposition, what they are. They live according to sinful nature. But then there are others, and he says that these who live according to the Spirit, Brian mentioned last week that the word Spirit occurs only 4 times in the first 7 chapters of this letter, but repeatedly here in Romans chapter 8, and with reference to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, I'll mention it later, sometimes it's a bit ambiguous whether the Holy Spirit is meant or our human spirit, but most of those 17 times, by far the majority of those 17 times, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives as individuals. He's awakened us to our situation. He's helped us to understand the significance of the work of Christ. He's given us new life. And so the dominant power in our lives is not the human nature, but it is the Holy Spirit. We are according to the Spirit. 2 dispositions. And then he tells us about 2 mindsets. He says, again in verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Set their minds on. This is more than just thinking about. This is to be absorbed by. This is what is important. George and Eileen, I dare say, and ourselves, we're watching a bit of tennis these days. This is the French Open. And the French Open is one of the 4 major tournaments that there are annually. And so all the big players are there. And when we think about the players on the men's side, there are 2 who really are very prominent these days, and certainly at this tournament, and they are Rafa Nadal and Djokovic. They are outstanding. Between them, they have won, no, each has won more than 20 major championships, which is just exceptional. They set their minds on winning the French Open. There's no question. These men are focused. They're focused. It is something which impacts their whole lives. This is what is important. This is what they want. This is what they love. This is what they build their life around. They set their minds on winning major championships, major tennis championship. But that's the thought here. Set their minds on. He says, those who are according to flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, things of the human nature, sinful nature. I think about the story the Lord Jesus told. You remember about that farmer who'd had a bumper crop and his barns weren't big enough, so he decided what he was going to do. He made a business decision. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. So he was occupied with material things, wasn't he? That was what was important. And then he says, I will say to you have goods. You have many goods. Say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. He's absorbed with what is temporal, with this life. No consideration of what is eternal. And then he says, I will say, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, he was occupied with the physical and the sensual. He sets his minds on things of human nature. But then there are those who set their mind on things of the spirit. They see beyond the material and the temporal and the physical, and they're oriented towards God. And they're absorbed with God. They are absorbed with what is ultimately meaningful and eternal and valuable. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, fellowship of the believers, the word of God. These are the things which are important. These are the things that they are absorbed with. These are the things that have their attention in this life. They set their minds on these things. If I can illustrate, let me refer you just for a moment to Esau and Jacob, and I think they illustrate the point. Esau was a man who was, according to sinful nature, and he set his minds on things of sinful nature. The Bible says about Esau, you know, that he was a profane person, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright to his brother. You remember the story? There was this birthright. This was special. The birthright was, well, it had to do with a covenant that God had made with Abraham. And that was a covenant which had to do with the people that would descend from him, and to do with the land, and to do with God being their God and what have you. And that covenant was something, well, Isaac became the heir to that, and Esau is the heir to that. But he comes in one day and he's hungry, and his brother there has some soup, and so he asks him for soup, and Jacob says, he negotiates with him, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright. And he despised his birthright. He had no appreciation of the value of spiritual things. Now, Jacob was different. Now, you may say, well, Jacob, you know, what kind of man would sell a bowl of soup to his brother? I mean, yes, we can look at that. But give him credit. Jacob at least understood the value of the birthright. That's something he wanted. That's something he set his mind on. He knows. Esau's the older, so it belongs to him, but I'd like to have it. And so, the way he goes about it is not altogether commendable, but what drove him was something altogether different from what drove Esau. Those who mind the things of the sinful nature, and those who mind the things of the Spirit. And then he tells us in verse 6 that there are two destinies. He says to be carnally minded, literally the mind of the sinful nature. The mind of the sinful nature, it is death. It's death in the present, in that they are spiritually separated from God. That's not what he's thinking here about physical death. It's not just that to be carnally minded is death. We all are destined for death, whether we are carnally minded or not. He's talking about spiritual death. Right now, they're separated from God. They have no relationship with God. They do not know God. And besides that, looking to the future, they're destined for what the Bible refers to as the second death, which is eternal separation from God. That's the consequence of being according to sinful nature. But then he says to be spiritually minded, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. He has told us back in chapter 5 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were enemies and we've been reconciled. We've been brought into this new relationship with God, and we have eternal life, such that in the present we enjoy a relationship with God. We know God. We have an enjoyment of our relationship with God. And ultimately, as we look to the future, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Two destinies. And then he talks about two attitudes, or two states, two conditions. In verses 7 and 8, he says, the carnal mind, it's the same expression as in verse 6, to be carnally minded, the mind of the flesh, literally, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity. It's not just that they're estranged from God, but there is enmity. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They live their lives without reference to God. They have no time for God. Actually, he uses a military term here when he says that is enmity against God, but is not subject to God. It's a military term which was used with reference to arranging in order under a commanding general. Well, they won't be arranged in order under a commanding general. They won't submit. God is not part of the equation. And so they leave him out of their lives. And Paul adds, not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Two attitudes, two states. Those who please God, those who do not please God. A month or two ago on a Thursday evening, I referred to David and Saul, and I made some comments about them, and I actually referred to these verses here in Romans chapter 8, because I think they illustrate these verses. Saul was a man who was, he was after the sinful nature. Saul was a man who was self-willed, he was proud, he was envious, he was spiteful, he was disobedient. In fact, there were various occasions when he was told, God through Samuel told him what to do, and Saul does his own thing. The third occasion, 1 Samuel 15, he's to go to war against the Amalekites, and he's to kill everybody and everything. Well, he comes back from the battle, and Samuel comes out to meet him. Have you done what you were told to do? Yeah, I've done that. Well, I can hear the sound of cattle. What's this about? All the people thought it would be good to keep the best of the animals and offer them to God. He didn't even understand that he wasn't obeying. And Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. You should understand that God looks for obedience. And the Lord speaks to Samuel and he says, I have rejected Saul. A man who could not please God. And David is different. Now, I know, David had his problems, and certainly he did. David sinned big time. There's no question about that, but there was a basic difference. David's life was oriented towards God. David could say in one of the Psalms, I love the Lord. He desired the Lord. He desired to know the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but he trusted the Lord. He loved the Lord. He desired to please the Lord. And God says to Samuel, go and anoint this son of Jesse. I have found David, my servant, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Two kinds of people. Those who live according to flesh, according to sinful nature. And they set their minds on things of the sinful nature. And they are destined for death, and they cannot please God. And those who live according to the Spirit, and they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and they experience life and peace. Two kinds of people. Now, when we come to verse 9, when we come to verse 9, he says, okay, I've told you about these two kinds of people. As far as you folks are concerned, you Christians that I'm writing to in Rome, you belong to the second category. You are those who walk according to the Spirit. He says it this way, you're not in flesh. You're not under the control and direction of your sinful nature, but you are in spirit. You are under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's not only that you are in spirit, but he says the Spirit is in you, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And someone has likened it to a bird that's flying, and the bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. There is this same situation here, that you are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. And then he adds, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now that is worth emphasizing, because there are some good Christian people who do not believe that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And they consider that there is a post-conversion experience, which they might refer to as the baptism in the Spirit, and it's only at that time that the Spirit of God comes to indwell. Well, I know they mean well, and I respect them and love them as believers in the Lord Jesus, but what they proclaim is not right. And in fact, how can it be? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. I mean, it's very, very clear. The Spirit of God comes to indwell. And in fact, Paul, when he writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that we were sealed upon believing. Mark you, upon believing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal is a stamp of ownership. And so the Spirit of God came to dwell in me, and it was God's way of saying, look, you belong to me. You have my stamp of ownership. You belong to me. You're secure. And you are one of my own. And so he says, the Spirit of God is in you. He's already referred to him as the Spirit of life. He did that back in verse 2, didn't he? Or verse 3. And so he continues here to talk about the Spirit of life. And he talks about life in a twofold sense. He talks about life in the present. He says there in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead. Now again, I don't think he's talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual and eternal death. We might put it this way, that the body is dying spiritually dead, and then ultimately it will experience eternal death. I think that's the point he's making here. The body is dead because of sin. That's one way of looking at it, that it has to do with spiritual death. The other way of looking at it, though, is he may simply be saying this, the body is mortal. The body is mortal. It's destined for death. When I was born, I began to live. At the same moment, I began to die. I'm dying, physically. That's what lies ahead. And so he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of God has come to indwell. And the Spirit of God has brought new life, and as a result of that, there is the experience of that life. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit brings life because you have been declared right. You remember, that's a major theme in the previous chapters in this letter, being set right or being declared right, being justified. And Paul has talked about this in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And we have been declared right. We have trusted in the Lord Jesus. We are now right with God. And the Spirit of God, he brings life. He indwells us and he brings life. Now, that's one way of looking at this verse, but there is another way, and that is, if you're using, as I'm using the New King James, if you're using the ESV, as I know many of you are, and my wife has just got the New Living Translation. I gave it to her for her birthday today. I won't tell you how old she is, but it's her birthday today, and so she got a Bible yesterday, the New Living Translation. It, as well as the other two I've mentioned, has a capital S there in verse 10. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But there are no capital letters in the Greek text. The translators, they make a decision. When they come across a particular occurrence of this word Spirit, they make a decision. Is this the Holy Spirit? And so they put a capital S. Or is this the human spirit? And they put a small s. And sometimes in these verses, it is small s. In fact, a very obvious example of it is if you look at verse 16. Verse 16 of this chapter, it says this in my Bible, the Spirit, capital S, The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, small s. Our spirit with a capital wouldn't make any sense, right? Clearly there it is our human spirit. And so when we come back then to verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. Instead of saying, but the Holy Spirit is life, we could read it to say, but the Spirit, our spirit is alive, the body is dead. But the Spirit is alive because we have been declared right with God. He continues in the next verse to talk about life in the future, and he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. He's thinking there about resurrection. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, in rising from the dead, he won the victory over sin and death and Satan. He emerged victorious, and we share in that. We too will be raised from the dead. We have that to look forward to. We're going to have new bodies. The body is dead, but it's not destined for death eternally. No, we have life because of the work of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting as we think about that body that we're going to have, and we think about resurrection. It doesn't mean, you know, that I will look exactly the way I am right now, and I will be constituted exactly the way I am now. I have a physical body which is suitable for the kind of world in which I live. God made me that way. And so I have a body that fits with the environment in which I find myself in this planet. But I'm going to have a new body. And that's going to be quite different. I'm not going to be fitted for this world here. I'm going to be fitted for whatever. A new situation altogether. A situation in which I will be indwelt fully by the Spirit of God. And so I will have a body that will be quite different. Recognizable. I may have talked about this recently. I did somewhere. I don't know if it was here or not. Some people sometimes ask the question, will we know each other in heaven? And the answer, of course we will. Of course we will. Of course we'll know each other in heaven. And I pointed out that not only will we know each other in heaven, but we will remember their names. They won't need to have a name tag on saying, this is who I am. You know, we won't need that, right? We will remember the names. We will recognize them. We will be recognizable, but we will be different. We will be different. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that this physical body, it is sown in corruption. It's perishable. It's liable to decay and to death, but it will be raised in incorruption, imperishable. He says that it's sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. He says it's sown in weakness, subject to disease and sickness and emotional and physical distress and eventually to death, sown in weakness, but raised in power with bodies which are endowed with a new power altogether. And then he says it's sown a natural body or a soulish body, but it will be raised a spiritual body, suitable for the lives which we will live. Suitable to the full functioning of the Holy Spirit within us. Stories told of two old believers who were out for the evening, and they were bidding each other good night. And one of them said to the other, good night, John, we'll soon be 33. And his friend looked at him and said, what do you mean? He says, we're over 80. Well, he says, I'm going to be like Christ. And when he died, he was 33. Well, I don't know if we'll look like we're 33. I know I won't look like I'm 80, which I am, right? Be changed. We have that to look forward to, that there will be that transformation. And so then, in verse 5 down to verse 9, he has said there are two kinds of people. Those who live according to flesh, according to sinful nature. Those who live according to spirit. And then in verse 10, in verses 9, 10, and 11, he has said to these believers in Corinth, in Rome, and to us also, he said, well, you belong to the second category. You are among those who live according to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, that is implications. We are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, not to our sinful nature, to live according to our sinful nature. Those who live according to the Spirit cannot possibly be controlled by their sinful nature. That's what he's telling us. It doesn't make any sense. Now, he's used this argument before. Back in Romans chapter 6, he had said at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And it raises a question in chapter 6. And he says, okay, does that mean we should, well, sin all the more so that God has further opportunities to manifest his grace? And he responds to that and said, God forbid, what a ghastly thought. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you died with Christ? Don't you know that you were raised with Christ, that you have a new kind of life? You cannot possibly continue to live a life of sin. Well, he's making the same argument here. Do you know who you are? You're among those who live according to Spirit, aren't you, if you're a Christian? You cannot possibly live a life according to your sinful nature. It means I would suggest a couple of things. It means, first of all, that we have no obligation to our sinful nature. We don't owe our sinful nature anything. Paul says that. We're debtors not to the flesh. We don't have to follow its dictates. For us to do so would be a contradiction of all that we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have no obligation to follow our sinful nature. We do have an obligation to God. He continues, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? He says, put to death, mortify, put to death. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus. In one occasion, he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. We have the same thing here. Basically, what it's saying is that we refuse to allow any part of our bodies to be used to do evil. We put it to death. We put it to death. On the one hand, let me suggest, that means that we've got to turn away from it. We have to make a decision that we're done with it and we turn away from it. We understand something of its evil. We repent. We turn away. Repentance, you see, isn't simply, well, I know I've done wrong, I acknowledge it, I confess it, and I look to the Lord for forgiveness. Certainly that's involved in repentance, but repentance is more than that. Repentance is an awareness of the heinousness of sin, and it's a determination to be done with that altogether, put to death, put to death. John Stott, he says it, I think it's in his commentary on Galatians, he says, if begetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never fully repented or because having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release. We even try to take it down from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. We have crucified the sinful nature. We're never going to draw out the nails. It means a 180-degree turn. That's what's involved in repentance. Repentance is saying, well, I recognize that evil is evil. I recognize how awful that is in the eyes of God, and I make a decisive, radical decision that I'm going to stay away from that. I'm done with it. I turn my back on it. And I turn towards something else, necessarily so. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. He uses the same language as here in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. But then in that same passage, he says it this way, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Here is a different focus altogether. Get rid of those things. Be done with those things once and for all. Set your mind on other things. Focus your attention on the Lord Jesus. That was what Paul did. Paul says that my desire is that I might know him. That's what was important. That ought to be what is important in our lives. This is the way in which we deal with temptation and with sin in our lives. We determine we're done with it. And on the other hand, we dedicate ourselves to knowing and appreciating and loving and serving the Lord Jesus. That's what it amounts to. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And it says this, through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We look to Christ. It means we look to the Word of God. It means that we have an appetite for the Word of God. We want to know what it says, not so that we have accumulate knowledge, but that we have a better understanding of our God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, that our hearts are drawn out to him. And that is something that is altogether different from following the dictates of our sinful nature. I'm reading through the Bible. I've told you that. I'm reading with some other fellows, and we read various passages each day. And this morning I was reading from Psalm 119. And it occurred to me that I would conclude this morning by reading just a few verses here, which I think make this point. What's important in the life of the psalmist? What ought to be important in our lives? He puts it this way. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Set your mind on things of the Spirit. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your words, your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Father, we thank you for these verses that we've read in the book of Romans, and we pray that they may be meaningful for us this morning. We pray, Father, that we might have understanding as to what it is that is being said there, and have an understanding, too, of what that means. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we cannot possibly go on living under the dictates of our sinful nature. Help us to understand that. Help us to turn from that. Help us, our Father, to desire to know the Lord Jesus and to follow him. We thank you for this time together, and we seek your blessing as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.